Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's good to be with you this morning. Welcome to home folks and visitors alike. If you'd turn with me over to the 9th chapter of Mark, I'd like to just read a section of scripture here, starting in verse 30. I enjoy speaking topically, studying topically, and just researching a subject, but there's something that different that happens in our approach when we just read through a portion of scripture and find what it's there. It's harder to cherry pick when, and that's of course what we're trying to avoid, is when you just read through a portion of scripture instead of picking up bits and pieces, just see what happens in context and see what God has for us. So I'd like to do that here in Mark chapter 9. This follows one of my favorite stories. Maybe because I can identify with this father in the first part of chapter 9, the father who struggled with doubt, or who struggled with his belief. And that's something that, especially in my younger years, I can certainly identify with. This is God strong enough for my situation? Can he take care of me? Can he fight those battles that I can't win myself? And the answer is resoundingly, yes, he can. Even in my weakness, he can be strong. But this follows that as they leave that situation. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, I come before you again this morning. Thank you so much for what we already heard this morning. And I just pray, Father, that you would descend your spirit into this service. And thank you for his presence already here. But Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us. I pray that you would keep me from error or from casting a stumbling block before anybody. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help us all to search for you with our whole hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you would just help us to find you. And where you speak to us today, I pray that you give us the grace then to take your hand as you lead us, and that we would be willing to follow you wherever that is. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So I've entitled the devotional this morning, Like Christ. And I like word plays. I like crosswords and I like puns, even though they are said to be the lowest form of humor. And when you say like Christ, you can take that two different ways. You can say, like has different meanings. You can use it as a comparison. A boy is like his father. Or you can use it as a command. And in this case, you could say, like Jesus, we must appreciate Jesus or like him. One of the most horrible ways to use like is, unfortunately, a modern construct of English grammar, or American grammar, I should say, when you have young people saying, I was like, whoa. That to me is just just grates every time I hear it. That's not the way to use it's not the King's English anymore, is it? But please. Anyway, it's just, go ahead and use it however you like. Just know that I'm cringing inwardly whenever that happens. And sometimes I find myself doing it myself. So there you go. A bit of a hypocrite there. But that's on rare occasions it can be used. But when, well, cease and desist. Okay. But we can say that we want to be like Jesus. We want to be similar to him. But I think sometimes we actually have a problem liking Jesus. The things that he tells us, they're not what we want to hear. They're other things. And, what do you want from your relationship with Jesus? Stability? Security? Safety? Belonging? An easy yoke? Yes, we do. I mean, if you're with me, are we together here? But what about some of the other things? What about things like take up your cross and follow me? What about things like love your enemy? What about the things like if somebody comes up to you and asks for your coat, give them your shirt too? What about the part about selling all that you have and giving to the poor? Are we still with him? Do we still like him then? Are we still like him then? So like Jesus or like Christ, that's the title I've given the devotional. And we're just going to read down through here and take a few thoughts as we go. Okay, so they had just left this scene of victory. And here we go in verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Can you see it any clearer than that? Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to be killed, but wait for it, I'm going to rise the third day. He just told them, blurted it right out. And what did they do? But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. I think it's safe to assume this morning that we're here because we want to follow Jesus, right? We want to be his disciples. We want to be like him. We want him to draw us. And we say we want to give up anything that he asks us to. But what if he starts talking like this to us? What if the things that he says are uncomfortable? They make us uncomfortable. They make us confused. They make us scared. What then? What do we do? Well, what did the disciples do? They were afraid to ask. And I'm afraid sometimes that's what I do as well. I veer away. And I don't want to know what I think I'm hearing. But can you imagine if they had just taken this moment to say, what do you mean? Are you serious about this? Can you imagine how different their Calvary experience would have been and the 3 days afterward? How different those days would have been? Completely different. Because they were willing to look at the things beforehand. So many times we're like the disciples. We want this stability. We want the safety. We want to be comforted. We want to be coddled. And then here comes Jesus speaking these uncomfortable truths into our lives. Or maybe calling us into an uncomfortable place. What we do when it comes to our relationship with Christ and where he leads us, and when it's not into peace and safety, but into conflict, to cost and sacrifice, is going to decide really how our life is. Will we stay with him? Will we be too afraid to ask? Will we only hear the parts of the message that seem easier to stomach? And when we do that, find ourselves in difficulty. Because what happens this is often what happens, right? What happens next? Verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Jesus had this important message to give to his disciples. And yet, they turned from that to arguing about who could be the best, who is the best, who could be the greatest. And the fact is, I think we're cut from the same cloth, aren't we? And often when there's something that we should be looking at clearly, it's right there for us to see. God is showing it to us in black and white, like he did here. We're scared of it, and we turn, and we focus on something else. And often that is group politics. It just is. We want to change the subject, and this is often where our mind goes, toward where do I belong, and how can I put myself in the best possible position. Pettiness and short-sightedness cost us heavily in the end. Squabbling among ourselves over personal merit or political merit when we're trying to choose parties. This kind of activity drowns out the ability to discern the important things that face us. Like the disciples, crucial information just doesn't get processed, and especially if that information makes us uncomfortable or confused. And so when we're faced with something that makes us confused, you know, it's easy to find fault with the disciples, but what about in our own lives? And I think it works at least in two ways. People who are more concerned about their political status in their church context, whether it's they're finding an apolis or a Paul to stake their lives on, or whether they themselves think they're a Paul or an apolis. But you know, in either case, trying to find they're concerned about their political status. Then more concerned about that than they are in serving the Lord for his sake and for his glory, they're unlikely to have the mind of Christ, aren't they? And they're unlikely to share his example of sacrificial servanthood. They're going to be so busy trying to manage their reputation and status that they're going to miss the obvious signs and walk right into difficulties that they never saw coming, but which would have been obvious if only they had been paying attention to the right things and listening to God's word in their lives. And it's also true, I think, that people who have sensed the tug of God's will, of God's call on their lives, but who are confused and scared by the direction God seems to be leading them, can be tempted to try to substitute obedient response to that call by doing something else instead. And they can be tempted to try to tell other people what to do rather than face up to what they should be doing themselves. Verse 35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Christ was our perfect example of sacrificial servanthood. And I find it interesting here that Jesus built this ideal of voluntary servanthood under the framework of what? If you want to be first. So he builds this ideal with the framework of, if you want to be first, do this. But if you do this properly, can you be the first? Can you want to be first of all if you are truly a voluntary sacrificial servant? To me, it seems like they're in opposition, because I think something interesting happens to us even if in our desire to be first we become servants to all. Our priorities change. Our outlook on life changes. Our view of each other changes. And then our identity changes. A voluntary servant loses the desire to be first and is perfectly satisfied with being last, as he discovers that here is where he finds partnership with Christ. I think Jesus knew that, and that's why he posed it that way. And then he takes a child, set them in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Just a beautiful time. And you know, why was the child right there? Obviously, Jesus was just talking to them, and there were children around. I'm building a little picture in my mind, maybe, but there was a child close enough for him just to reach his arm out and take him. And I think it says something about Christ, doesn't it? Sometimes maybe we're too big for our own good. When we get too important to consider the impact of our actions on the young and the weak, we are not only too big, we've lost our way. Because that's not the way Christ was. And when we are simply thinking about our impact on our, like I said, political status, or what kind of group that we can fit in with, or trying to gain merit against each other, instead of looking for the things that Christ considered important, then we've lost our way. And here comes John. Answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part." And I think I can identify with John here. But here's a caution, I guess, that Jesus gives us. When we feel defensive, let's make sure that we're actually defending God's plan, God's kingdom, God himself, and not our own ego and our own plan and our own identity. Let's make sure that we're standing up for the right things. "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Here it is again. First or the last, the leaders are the servants. The people who are important are the little people. And here we've got a cup of water that turns out to be important. The little things truly matter. In fact, if you look back to verse 35, the things we view as small may actually be the biggest things. And I think we need to be careful not to waste our time twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the big one to come along and miss the drinks of water that we can hand out to each other in the name of Christ. Not for our own glory, not for getting that name of first, but simply because we're Christ's people And that's the way Christ lived his life, and that's the way he lived, the way he was. And then we've got verse 42. And I'd like some response here from you on this one. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's about as strong language as we find Jesus saying anywhere. So I've got a question for you. How can we offend? If you don't mind giving me some answers. How can we offend the young, the weak, and the innocent? And by let's define our terminology here. By offense means causing them to sin. How can we do that? Okay, living a hypocritical life. You know, there's many young people who have been turned away from any form of organized church because of their personal experience with hypocrisy or seeing hypocrisy. Something we need to take very seriously. Anybody else? What about a double standard? You know, the hypocrisy and double standards might be two things in our minds, or they might be close, but I think there's a distinction. When we have a double standard, it's something that we hold people to a higher standard than we do ourselves. And that can be something that's a real stumbling block. Or we can, you know, by our attitude, our own pride, we can cause people to sin. What should we do if we've caused offense? If we've actually... If we wake up one day and realize, you know what? The problems I see around me in my family, or the problems that I see in my church, they're partly my fault. What's our response then? I think it should be a response of repentance, shouldn't it? And I think if we are actually open and transparent in that, if we actually own up to our faults, a lot of the harm that has been caused can be mitigated. Because there's actually nothing quite so powerful as seeing God work in somebody's life, is there? And when there's true repentance and a true turning to God by someone who has not been that way, that's powerful. So the bad can actually be turned to good. But what if you are the one who has stumbled? What if you find yourself facing hatred or anger or bitterness in your life or guilt, and you base it back to somebody else? What's your response? What if you are the little one? I think it's another response then. And I think it's clear here that we need each other, that we talked about this morning about how it's a sign of the disciples of Jesus Christ if they have love one to another. And we need each other. And if you are in that kind of a position, the best thing you can do, I think, is reach out. First of all, to Christ, because we all stand in one way alone before God, and that we are responsible for our own actions no matter the context. And yet, we're not expected to stand alone. We've got a church family. And we've got people around to help. But it's a serious thing to cause offense. And then he goes on in verse 43. And here's what I'd like. You know, we talked about the disciples and their blindness. But read this with eyes that are looking at ourselves. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is serious business, folks. The things that we do the way we handle the situations that come into life, the things that are so close to us, that they're our hands, our eyes, and our feet, what we do with those things is important. It's crucial to ending up in the right place. We're not playing church, are we? We're not playing at religion. And, you know, our hands are the things we do. Our feet are the places that we go. Our eyes are the things we lust after or look for. And I like reading. I love to read adventure stories when I was a boy, and I still haven't quite given it up. And I don't know if any of you have read Into Thin Air by John Krakauer, but that's an interesting book about a group of people who were climbing Mount Everest and didn't make it, many of them. And it's said about Mount Everest that there are just tons and tons of trash up on the mountain. And there's also bodies along the trail, people who didn't make it. And if you can imagine yourself with this idea, I mean, I can't quite identify with or relate to the mind of somebody who would want to risk his life for Everest. I mean, I can sort of see where they are coming from. I'm not one of them. I can sort of watch from afar. But somebody who has this idea, I want to climb the world's tallest mountain. I want to stand on the highest point on Earth. That would be really, I think it's a neat concept. And so they start planning for it. And you don't just decide to do this one day and then go climb Mount Everest. You order your life around this. And you train and you plan and you work and you pay thousands of dollars. And then you go give a large section of a year to climbing Mount Everest. And you can sort of think of how they are and this conquest of the mountain and how exciting this is going to be. And what a story they'll have to tell and what a sense of accomplishment they'll feel. I wonder at what point, though, as people are climbing this mountain, it stops being a conquest of a mountain and it starts being a struggle to survive. As you're passing bodies lying on the next to the trail and you're out of oxygen and you're completely worn out and it's one foot in front of the other and you're thinking, am I going to make it out of here alive? That's why there's trash on the mountain. People pay thousands of dollars for their gear, and guess where the gear goes? They throw it left and right. Pass another body, and I imagine they throw something else out. And it's this desperate struggle for survival. That's the way it is for us. That's what Jesus is saying here. Anything that gets in the way, anything that causes me to fall, whether if it's as close as my hand, as close as my eye, as close as my foot, if it's causing me to fall, it needs to go. So that's about as uncomfortable as it gets, isn't it? So is Jesus putting that call on your life? Is there something that we need to give up? Something real? Something that springs to mind? Is there anything holding us back? Anything precious? Are we going to join the disciples in just having another conversation about where we fit in brotherhood? Or are we going to make this a personal choice in our lives? Are we going to build each other up in this as well? For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. In other words, you're going to have to pass the test personally. That's what he says in verse 49. And then he says this verse of 50. Salt is good, nor is the real deal. You know it when you see it. You know when you taste it. And if it's lost its saltness, it's not really worth anything. So it's important that we have this concept in our minds. But then it says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. So it comes back to our relationships with each other again, doesn't it? And how we look at each other. And is it about me and my position? Or is it about us being servants again? There was just this earlier on this year, there was a Russian who went to the beach for a vacation. I don't know if it was on the Adriatic or where he was exactly. But anyway, he got on the plane to head home, and the plane was diverted because he had been all this time on vacation. You would think he would have been minding, you know, socially. There are social norms that we have, and one of them is to keep ourselves, you know, fairly clean when we're in a public place, for sure. And this man on the airplane smelled so bad that the plane was diverted and landed. People were gagging. People were feeling faint. People were just, they couldn't handle it. They diverted the plane and landed it, and he had to get off, the smelly Russian. And people talked horribly about him. Why wouldn't you clean yourself up? He died a couple of weeks later. The man had caught an infection on the beach called necrosis, in which your body literally rots away. Your flesh rots away. That was the smell. The man was dying. When we see somebody whose life stinks, when we see somebody who makes us just about, you know, we are repulsed by the way they are, let's be careful in our response. It's easy to simply try to fight our own battles, to try to make sure that we are positioned correctly and that we're the first. But Jesus makes it clear that it's important how we treat each other. And it's important, not only, it's a sign, I should say, more than that it's important. It's a sign that we have the life of Christ in us. If when we become face-to-face to a situation that is difficult or is repulsing even, that we have salt in ourselves and a peace one with another, that we work together for the good of everybody, and that those people, those situations that are difficult, that we face them like Christ.